The verse in the program that we've been given, one of the verses, is a statement of Moses just before he died. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. Chapter 2. Brother Justice, the beginning of the 77th Psalm, I've considered the days of old. And, you know, when we read verses like this, and there are some in the New Testament as well, those are not verses to old people. Those are verses that are very important for all of us. The psalmist says, call to remembrance the former days. Now, I realize when Scripture uses terms like this, it's calling us back to Scripture. And really, the Bible is inspired, divinely inspired book. We look at history books and we comment on history books. In this conference, there is a lot of commenting on history books. There is no infallible history book.
Amen.
All flawed. No such thing as a story. We're all subjective. Some just won't admit it. But we are. Some have said history is the study of old, dry, dusty books, mainly about old, dead men. Well, you could define it that way, but it's much more than that. There are some very important records kept by our brethren. Not as many as we would like, but there are some that are kept that are very important for us, I think. And that's what basically we're talking about in this conference. I had a graduate history professor who said, the records don't have all the records. And sometimes there is a period of silence, but silence can be very important for us too. You know, when we go back to the Revolutionary War, as far as we know, there's one sergeant who kept a record of all the battles in the battles. Now you think of all the men that died in the Revolutionary War when we won our independence. Generals wrote their reports and wrote the letters to each and what was going on. But one person, as far as we know, that his record has been was kept. And it's been very valuable as far as what really happened during the war. When we go back and look for earlier records, how many slave journals were kept? Very few. We don't have much personal inventory and much record of what happened during that time. How many early records of women were kept? Things just weren't done like that in the past. And you know, it is so hard for us to get hold of Baptist history, and I'm speaking on the subject of British particular Baptists, but days prior to our days were so different from us. Now, we who are gray-headed understand a little bit about it, but my parents came through the Depression. They were teenagers in the year. I didn't have enough sense to ask them about their family, and it was so painful to them that they really didn't talk about their family. And, you know, that happens so often. Records never were kept. And so when it comes to Baptist history, what we find a lot of times is that records we would like to see, the records we would like to have, are not there. And when we say, well, there are silent periods, that does not mean there was nothing happening. It just means that we don't have the records. About 15 years ago, I started looking at the history of the churches in our county, and I found out nobody had done much about them. There's lots of history there, and it's been uncovered, and I've been able to find a lot of it. But it was just buried. Records are buried everywhere. Sometimes we unearth them, and sometimes we don't. and we're still in the process. So there is no such thing as a perfect Baptist history. We might have to say we're still looking for the real good. They're just records. What records we have, we cherish. And I think the records we have are valuable to us. It makes us appreciate what our brethren did in the past. Now, when we come to the idea of subject of British regular Baptist, this subject covers the English Baptist, the primary group, but then we also have the Welsh and the Irish and the Scots. And if we have enough time, we'll touch on them. But the English, really the first written we have of them that give us a lot of detail were in the early 16th. The only way that we can really expect to have a perpetuity of an institution is if the Lord Jesus Christ promised about that institution. And He did. Some people quibble, and I one time got up and was speaking about succession and perpetuity, and some speaker got right up after me and said, "I'm against succession. I believe in perpetuity." Well, I had said those terms interchangeably, but he didn't. And sound unless you use the word perpetuity. Well, I don't quibble with somebody if they use succession or perpetuity. I have basically the same understanding. But the Lord did promise that He would keep His kind of church in this world. I do not believe that that was what has been labeled the Roman Catholic Church. That was a very false, heretical institution that developed. It is not a New Testament institution. When Jesus said in Matthew 16, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That's when He established His New Testament church, and He gave it authority. And B.H. Carroll, who was a Baptist minister and educator, wrote that this portion of Scripture is perhaps the most remarkable passage in the New Testament. It is a very important passage of Scripture. It does not tell us about the gospel, but it tells us about the institution that preaches the gospel. And so that's important also. The thought that I would impress upon minds is that Christ alone founded His church. I mean, the church was established in the day of His in the flesh. That the work of its construction commenced with the reception of the material prepared by John the Baptist. That organization commenced with the appointment of 12 apostles, and that by the close of His earthly ministry there existed at least one church as a model, the church at Jerusalem. Now, this historians in our day disagree on some issues. And one of the issues they disagree on is the origin of British Baptists. British particular Baptists, especially. Brother Settlemore dealt with that to some degree. There's a historian, he was a Baptist, not really what we would call a real conservative Baptist. But John Scott Lauterette was the Baptist historian at Yale University. He died several years ago and wrote several books on church history. A true history of the Baptist will never be told. Mostly poor. How many of you have written a history of your family? How many of your parents wrote a history of their family? How many of your grandparents? You know, we get into genealogy and we go back and we grab at snatches and pieces and a little information here. I'm from northern Kentucky, but I always have liked mountaineers. Although our part of the state is not the mountain part of the state, but I've always liked mountain people. They call them Appalachians now, you know. I've always wondered why I liked Appalachian people. Well, I found out my dad was from northern Georgia, the red clay fields of northern Georgia, and his family goes back to northeast Alabama. That's part of the Appalachians, you know. Instinct in there. But we don't have much records. We've had to really dig to find records of them. And they just didn't keep good records. Well, that's one of the big issues. Charles Thompson, who was a particular Baptist in England, was actually pastor of the Baptist Church in Cosley, Staffordshire, England. And he wrote a historical sketch of the Baptist denomination in 1832. And he was a member of the Midland Baptist Association. Now, I think we have to have a definition here. I'm not speaking to the preachers. They know enough. It's the young people that really, we need to get a hold of the fact that history is important. And every term doesn't mean the same all the time, especially in former years. When they had Baptist associations back in the late 1600s when they started there in England, they were basically what we would call a Bible conference. You know, they came together, they primarily preached, they did keep some records. Where's your church located? Who is pastoring now? Has anyone been saved this year? Has anyone been disciplined this year? Has anyone died this year? How many total members do you have? And they would keep those basic records. But primarily, they came together to preach. They wrote every year in circular letters out to their churches. And sometimes we hear preachers say, and I've said this in years gone by, well, it looks like the Presbyterians did all the writing, the Baptists didn't do any writing. Baptists wrote every year in circular letters. They wrote them to their churches. There is more Baptist writing than there is any other group. It's just that most of it has been buried in libraries. And nobody's gone to the trouble to dig it out. Every year they would assign a pastor to write a circular letter to the churches. It might be a doctrinal letter. It might be a historical letter. It might be an exhortation letter. But they wrote every year. And when Charles Thompson wrote this historical sketch of the Baptists in 1832, they said, that is such an important subject. Why don't we print that? Why don't we distribute it widely? And they did. And here are some of the things that he said. When he first started off, he said, now this is just going to be a dose. That's kind of like these lectures are. You know, if you want to really find out something, you're going to have to go to the books. But he said, Thomas Crosby was really an important English Baptist historian. The first one. 1700s. And he had taken collected writings of Stennett and Keach and others and published 4 volumes of Baptist history. It's a very important source for us. He said, if you really want to know, you've got to go to Crosby. Or you have to go to Joseph Ivamy, who wrote in 1811 through 1840. He wrote 4 volumes. You've got to go to him. But here is the essence of it. And so in this circular letter, he had some very important things to say. He said the very first Christians were Baptist. Well, that was shocking, wasn't it? But the people were so impressed with it, they said, print this, and we need to distribute this so our people will know. He said, it cannot be denied that they practiced baptism by immersion. And he said, the apostles were what would now be called Baptist ministers. The first churches Baptist churches. With them, therefore, our history must begin. In the 20th century, we got toward the 20th century, there was a real attack and a real change in Baptist history. And many of the historians, I remember one of them reading, saying, historians in the past have not been scientific, they have not been very intellectual, and so we are taking a new approach to history, and we want you to understand what Baptist history really is. And a lot of the old documents were just ignored and set aside. Well, these earlier Baptists said, this is what we believe about Baptist history. And so they published it. The noted British particular Baptist theologian, Andrew Fuller, wrote in his diary, 1781, July the 3rd, I was occupied today with Mosheim. Now, Mosheim's been referred to here. He wrote an ecclesiastical history. He was actually a Lutheran. But he wrote about the various sects, S-E-C-T-S, the various groups who were not mainstream. And so Fuller says this, I was occupied today with Mosheim, whose partial account of the English Baptist would lead me to indulge a better opinion of various sects who have been deemed heretics. You know, the easiest thing for us to do when we find somebody we disagree with is call them a heretic. It's a dangerous word.
Right, right, right.
We ought to be very careful how we use it. Yes. If someone is really an apostate from the faith, we can call them a heretic. If they disagree with our poor opinion sometimes, we cannot call them that. That's just right. Because we don't have a defense for ourselves. And so we need to be very careful. That's a word that Baptists ought not to be saying much of unless they definitely know the truth of it. But a lot of times it's brothers that are called that. And so this is what he said. Mosheim is throwing some light on these brethren. The others say our Baptist, our English Baptist forebears were heretics. He went on and wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. He actually didn't publish that until just before he died in 1815. But in the 11th chapter, his commentary on the book of Revelation, he explained why he believed Baptist heritage went all the way back to the New Testament. Now, Fuller is being revived as a great theologian today, and personally, I think he's a pretty good theologian. And I didn't say that to provoke debate, but he's a good theologian. He was what we call a Calvinist theologian. He was, in our terms, an evangelistic theologian. But here he is saying that he has an English perspective on English particular Baptist history as well. Now, some of those who are promoting Fuller today do not promote his Baptist history views. But he did put them down in clear order, and he chose to do it in a commentary on the book of Revelation. Charles Spurgeon, who will be spoken on later, given a lot of detail to, but when Spurgeon was building the Metropolitan Tabernacle in 1859, his deacons chose a man, B.W. Carr, to come and give the introductory statement for the build, for the laying of the cornerstone. And what B.W. Carr said was the primitive ordinance of discipleship has been practiced through an unbroken succession. And so he went back and tied Baptists to the faith of the apostles. And he says that it has come all the way down to then. Now, another remark by Spurgeon has already been given, and that is he said sometimes it's like a stream that goes underwater and then it resurfaces. And that's a very practical illustration. And that's the way it often happened. When our forefathers could not worship in the open, they worshiped in secret. when you read these martyrology books, and I'm amazed sometimes, you know, that Martyr's Mirror is about that thick. Our forefathers read those as nightly devotions to their children. We think they have to have Disney. But, I mean, they were more serious about life. You think about reading how these people are killed because of their faith and reading those to your children. I mean, that's almost, we say, that's hard for us to do. And it really is. But that's what they did sometimes. But, I mean, they give descriptions of how people sometimes worshipped in the woods, worshipped in secretly dug basements, worshipped in caves. And a little bit later, we'll see that when the singing of hymns became an issue among particular Baptist churches, I think there was a reason for that. I think there was a reason they didn't sing hymns. But we'll get that in just a little bit. Benedict has been mentioned, and Benedict does refer back to David Benedict. He was an early Baptist historian in America, but he wrote a lot about Europe as well, and the British especially. In John T. Christian's Baptist History Vindicated, is an introduction by T.T. I think it is overlooked, and I think it's a very important issue. We heard about William Whitsett, and Whitsett, in my estimation, was a very deceitful man. I mean, when you write something anonymous, put it in a Presbyterian or Independent Paedo Baptist journal, and won't identify yourself, it doesn't show, as Spurgeon said, that you have a lot of grit and backbone. And then to deny it, Eaton was the one who uncovered that thing. And then when it came to the matter of British Baptists, when did they begin? Did they start baptizing, start immersing in 1641? Well, actually, when you start seeing the written records about particular Baptists in Britain, it's in the 1630s, late 1630s, they start recording things. And T.T. Eaton says this, that the courts of the High Commission of the Star Chamber went out of business in 1638. And most people read over that and they say, well, what does that mean? When you go back to medieval history, the popes appointed judges. They were called ecclesiastical judges. If you fell out of favor with the doctrine of the Pope, you would go before one of his judges. He would say what your sentence would be. A light sentence was a dungeon. It might be a sentence of having your tongue cut out. It might be a sentence of death. Sometimes death by baptism, and you were never pulled out of the water. I mean, it was vicious stuff. Well, the kings decided, the Pope can do it, we can do it. We are so blessed with freedom in our nation that we don't realize what our forefathers had to go through. There was no religious freedom until the United States of America had a constitution with the Bill of Rights. And we are so blessed, we take it for granted, we don't even realize that other people lived under different circumstances. Do you remember how Esther trembled when she was going to have to go before the king? I mean, if he wanted to hold out the scepter, she lived. If he withheld it, she died. Kings made their own rules. They made their own laws. They appointed their own judges. If someone crossed them, you went before their judge, you got the sentence. 1638... Court of the Star Chamber was dismissed. It had been going on for several hundred years. And all of a sudden, we see Baptists coming out in England, springing up like mushrooms. They just started. No. They had been hiding. And I think that's what we need to realize. They had been in hiding. They had been in hiding in Europe. When Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door and said, we want to debate these issues, and the big issue there was this Tetzel going around selling indulgences. I mean, he would say, well, if you buy this indulgence, you can sin all you want to Saturday night and cash it in on Sunday. That's pretty rank when you come to reading your New Testament. And Luther said, we can't go this far. And so they said, let's handle Luther. Well, he hid out and he lived. And he revolted against the Roman Catholic Church. Luther had a lot of backbone and grit. He just never did come far enough out of the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, he changed the ordinance from transubstantiation, which the Roman Catholics said the priest miraculously changed the elements of the Lord's Supper into the body and blood of Christ. And Luther said, well, we don't have any magic in us, but they do magically, they do change, but we don't do it. So we call it consubstantiation. Well, that was a little change in doctrine. Did he break with the state government? No, he started his own church. And it was the official state church. And at first, I think he admired the Anabaptists. But he, like Calvin, soon was killing Anabaptists. Because when anybody believes that a local assembly has autonomous power to rule itself, it is a threat to the government.
Amen. Yes.
And that was one of the key issues among the early Baptists. People don't understand us today. I mean, folks will say, well, who gives your church its orders? And you say, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody can understand that if they really haven't studied Baptist doctrine. And so, it's a very important principle. And then when a nation says, churches can worship as they believe the Bible dictates to them, and America was the first nation to ever do that, these other nations of the world still don't understand it. Most of them still have state churches. I went over to England looking for some Baptist documents, and a fella, you know, they hear you speak, and they say, oh, are you not from here? You know, no, I'm from Kentucky. Well, what are you doing over here? Well, I'm looking for some Baptist historical record. Oh, those dissenters. Well, they're mainly down in the western part of the nation, you know. And that's where they were. There were some in London, but the Midlands and the western area down over toward Wales was a big issue for them. And so it is very important that we understand these concepts. And I think one thing that is extremely difficult for some folks to get hold of, and when we start talking about authority and order, Baptists have never believed in doing things disorderly. And when you start reading the old records, one thing you see them emphasize over and over again, proper order. I mean, if somebody just goes out, baptizes himself, and starts preaching on his own, they'll say, shun him. He's not in proper order. And that's, you can see those records coming out all the time. Now, their order sometimes varied a little bit, but that was a very important concept, and it still is an important concept for us, to have proper order. Even though a church is autonomous, it is responsible to the Lord and responsible to His inspired Word.
Yes.
And so we can't just say, the Lord told me to do this.
That's right.
If it's contrary to the Word of God. Amen. And Baptists have historically believed that. Now that's the introduction, and I've got a rush on the 17th, 18th, and 19th century. I really got carried away a little further than I wanted to. Baptists adopted their first confession in either 1643 or 44, and as has been mentioned, it was a written statement. Baptists are a creedal people. This is one of the big issues, and I'll talk about this tomorrow evening with American Baptists. When the Campbellites came along, they tried to unseat the belief that we ought to state our views in writing. And they came in Kentucky, they tore churches up and just ripped them to shreds. Because they'd say to people, well, you don't believe the Bible, you got a creed. And people who didn't know any better would follow after that. Well, we have to have some understood principles and doctrines. And there's nothing wrong with writing them down so that anybody can just come along and see what we believe. And so, particular Baptists did that. Now, Baptists did flourish when a real tragedy happened in England, and that was 1642. King Charles I was beheaded. First time the English had ever killed a king. And for that period, it's called the interregnum. Baptist really flourished. Cromwell, Oliver Cromwell, who was a great man. I think he got in over his head, and there was just too much to do and too much to control. But he tried to control the country, and there was a civil war. You know, we talk about civil war, and I remember an old professor I had, he said, are you talking about the English Civil War or the American Civil War? We think there's only one Civil War, and that was in America. Well, the English have had one. Just about every country has had one. But during this period, Baptists did flourish, but there was a lot of heresy that flourished as well. And so then finally they established a king again. And of course, when the king came back, he put some restrictions on Baptists. But when we read that first confession of faith, there's something that stands out, and a lot of times those who are pedo-Baptists or what we might call anti-landmark Baptists, they'll say, well, the confession says that they were Anabaptists falsely so called. And they say, see, they don't identify with the Anabaptists. Well, that's not what really that's meaning.
That's right.
There was an episode in Munster, Germany, right after, just a few decades after Luther broke out of the Roman Catholic Church. And what they did, these men were very unscrupulous. You remember the name of David Koresh? Well, he was a cult leader, and these were cult leaders who came to believe in immersion. But everybody had to do exactly what they said. They established a commune. It was an early communist organization. If anybody disagreed with the leaders, they would put them in a cage, hang them up on a limb, and let the birds come and pick them to death, or else they'd starve and pick their bones. I mean, it was very vicious. And it spread all over Germany, all over Europe, and all over England, that these Munster, the guys called themselves Anabaptists. And they said these monster Anabaptists are heretics. And so after that, the word Munster, M-U-N-S-T-E-R, became associated with the term Anabaptist. So here when the British come out and they write their first confession of faith, they said, we're Anabaptists falsely so-called. We don't identify with Munster. The first Baptists that came to America when they got off the boat, they said, these are Anabaptists. I'm sorry, I keep hitting that thing. Stand back a little. They said, they're Anabaptists. Send them back. And I remember a description of one old lady down in North Carolina. She said, you know, I saw some Anabaptist kids. They had just one row of teeth. They had two eyes. They were set like mine. You know, I mean, horrible descriptions were given of Anabaptists and their offspring. And so the press has not been friendly to our ancestors. And so when these British Baptists said that we're Anabaptists falsely so called, it was not to deny that there was any association with Continental Anabaptists, but because those Munsterites were considered heretics, and they were trying to dissociate themselves from that. There are many, many early Baptist particular Baptist leaders. To mention a few, William Kiffin, and if you run across these names, they are important names. They stood and identified with local congregations and taught the gospel of God's free grace. John Spilsbury, Hans Ornelas, Benjamin Keach, Benjamin Cox, Hercules Collins, a man who is just recently starting to get recognition, at least on his devotional writings. He also made some strong statements about being associated with Anabaptists of the past. Those don't seem to be getting quite as much recognition. But these men were strong Baptists, and they believed in God's grace. The particular Baptist wrote another confession in 1689. That's the one most often referred to. It was the basis for the Philadelphia Baptist Association Confession of Faith, which really was the prominent confession in early America.
Yeah.
And most of the Baptist churches, until the middle 1800s, used that as the basis for their belief and expression of their belief. Now, we've heard about the use of hymns, and I appreciate what Brother Howard has done here in giving us some history and these songs that he has chosen. When you go back to British Baptist, particular Baptist, they did not have drums and electric guitars. They didn't even have hymn books. And at first, they didn't even sing hymns. And some have said, well, the reason they didn't sing hymns is they wanted to disassociate themselves with the Episcopal Church, the Church of England, and the Roman Catholic Church and all of their pomp, because they developed all of these cantatas and all of these oratorical, operatic type songs. And so they said, no, we don't want to associate with that. And so some said that's why they didn't sing. And others said, well, some of them thought that pre-written words were not something we ought to follow. We oughtn't have a pre-written prayer, so we oughtn't have pre-written songs. And so some people say, well, that's why they didn't sing songs. Well, I have a different view on that, and I believe the reason they didn't at first is because the Continental Baptists or Anabaptists could not sing songs without being detected. I mean, what does our song leader say? And back then they were called singing clerks. They didn't have when they finally developed using hymns, but the singing clerks would get up. But if you were hiding in the woods, would you say to the congregation, sing as loud as you can so somebody can find us? No, I don't think so. And so there was a resistance to that. And finally, they began developing hymns. Now, I have a hymn book here called the Gadsby Hymnal. And it's a very small book. You can see there are no notes. It's not shaped notes, flat notes. There are no notes. Up at the top of the hymn, it will either say SM, CM, or LM. And that meant short meter, common meter, long meter. There were three tunes. And so someone says, these songs don't have enough sprightliness to them. Well, we'll sing the short meter. No, they just had three, but they had words. They had theology. They had depth. And so when they did start singing, they had some substantial song leaders. And they were very great men. And so Crosby tells us a little bit about his father-in-law getting songs introduced into... How much time have I got?
1 minute.
1 minute, okay. He said that for 6 years they sang a hymn at the end of communion service because Jesus did there in Matthew 26. Then he said for the next 14 years they sang extra hymns on holidays. And then after that, finally, they were able to sing hymns in every service. But he said there were 6 people that protested. It's hard to get a unanimous consent. The 18th and 19th centuries and the 20th centuries, you're going to have to buy Brother Justice's book and cover that some in there. There are a lot of important issues that I didn't get to. But we have a rich heritage.
Yes, we do. Amen.
The important thing about the particular English Baptists is they preached the gospel. And that is still our commission.
Amen.
Preach the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And may God help us to do that.
Amen. Amen.